If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where we resume our study. And these verses, on the one hand, seem to be kind of innocuous in that they seem to report the same thing: Paul's concern for the congregation and his basic desire to see them and that they can see him and all of these things. But it shows the sincere desire of members of the royal family to assemble together for fellowship. So the local church is the place of such fellowship. And of course, when any of us is gone for whatever reason, illness or simply traveling, we concern ourselves prayer-wise and otherwise for those people who are not with us. Paul, of course, traveling all over the Near East in the world at that time, was concerned about all the many churches that he talked to. He had about four, if we count the last so-called missionary journey, four different times that he circled through Asia Minor, up into Rome and through the islands and all along the coast, and just spent a great deal of time ministering. Probably the greatest evangelist of all time, if we could really say that he was, because he spent the most time of anybody traveling. And so just did a marvelous job and wrote these many, many epistles in the New Testament. We're looking at the very first one here. As you know, the epistle to the Thessalonians is probably the first one he wrote, not the first one in the Bible. We believe that, pardon me, James wrote the first New Testament epistle. When we think of the Gospels as being at the head of the New Testament, they were written somewhat later. In fact, John probably wrote the Gospel that he is named for in terms of somewhere around 90 to 96 A.D. So really late for the Gospels. But they're put at the head of the New Testament simply because they present the claims of Jesus Christ, and that would be where they would be logically rather than chronologically. Sometimes you can get, you can buy chronological Bibles that put them in order, and even in the Old Testament, many of the books are not in the order in terms of their actual chronology. In fact, as we think about it, we have the book of Job, which we don't really think about that much as being the first book in the Bible, but it certainly is. There are things in Job that are found nowhere else, or they're found there for the very first time, and not even recorded in the books of Moses. And in some cases in the Psalms much later. So the book of Job, somewhere, my guess is around, as you remember in our study of apologetics, somewhere around 2000, roughly B.C. So 4,000 years ago. And looking at, there was one of the presentations at camp this week, looked at some of the things that Job was recording in his writing, albeit some of it, a great deal of it poetic, nevertheless. Talking about things such as the earth being round and a sphere and so forth, things that were not really understood till much later. In fact, in the time of Columbus in 1492, supposedly people still thought the earth was flat. And obviously the Bible clearly stated in the book of Job 4,000 years ago that the earth was round. So it's interesting to see how people do not rely on the word of God, yet later find out that, golly, the word of God was right after all. And hopefully we've gotten to the place where we believe the word of God over and against so-called science, over and against so-called philosophies, and even governments throughout the world, that these come and go, but the word of God stands forever. Now, in this particular verse, verse 5, it says, for this reason, which flashes back to the previous section where he's talking in verse 3, for example, that you might be disturbed by afflictions. He says, see to it that no man is disturbed. You know that these things are going to happen, and we've been destined for them. Indeed, when we were with you, verse 4, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, just as you know. Paul was run out of town, we noted in the book of Acts, on several occasions, not the least of which was in Philippi, later in Thessalonica, and was chased basically down the coast all the way to Corinth and eventually to Athens. But that was a good thing, because then he got to share with more and more people. Sometimes if we just take the adversity that we face and turn it into a challenge and a motivator, we use that to witness to people. Ranger Horton was talking about the last time he was in the hospital, how many people, even with his pain and the adversity of his physical malady, all the people that he got to minister to and how many coins he gave out, so that he said he counted it a joy. What a marvelous thing that we can count our adversity, our illness, as a joy. And I would have a tough time myself, and he's just going all the time giving out those coins, and so ministering to people. And if somebody comes into his room, look out, here he comes, he's going to give them the gospel. And it's just a wonderful thing. And I expect this is much the way Paul behaved wherever he went, if he's in jail or whatever place or situation he found himself in, he was constantly giving the gospel. So for this reason, that is because of the affliction suffered by all of us, he includes himself, we, and of course the Thessalonians as well. When I could no longer endure it, and the endurance here is I couldn't endure not knowing how you were doing. I was concerned. Anytime we don't hear from somebody, I have a bunch of cards with phone numbers and names on my desk, about 6 or 8 people all over the country that I need to contact. In fact, my wife just reminded me the other day, you need to call your brother. I go, yep, I got that card's out there. I need to call Bill. He's 9 years older than me, so he's really old. And lost his wife a year ago, I think. And so, I know he lost. I'm not sure if it was a year or a little longer. Time flies when you're an old person. But anyway, and so I need to check on him to see how he's doing. And we need to call people periodically, contact them. And that was Paul's desire, to keep up with what was going on with old friends, and in this case, new friends. When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out. Now, we know that he sent Timothy from the previous statements in this book and also in the book of Acts, to find out your faith. And the important thing isn't how you're doing in terms of your illness, how you're doing financially, how things are in the Roman Empire during this time. What he's interested in is their faith. And this is one of many places where we see it. And you can note here in 1 Thessalonians alone, there are 8 references to faith. There are 5 of them specifically here, which relate to your faith, that is the Thessalonians. So he is concerned with their faith, not just the faith, not just doctrine that he's presenting wherever he goes, but how is your faith? How is what you have learned impacting you? And so this whole idea then of faith is the issue. I have some notes here, if I can find them quickly, since I'm on this. I think it comes up later. But the verses here are... verse 2. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there we see, in fact, we actually have it all the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, and there it's simply talking about your work of faith. He doesn't say your faith, but your work of faith. So the first one's right there in verse 3 of chapter 1. And then when we get over here in chapter 3, in verse 2, he says again, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And then in verse 5, and that's where we are now, he says, if I wanted to find out about your faith. In verse 6, he says, and I have received good news about your faith. And then in verse 7, he says that we were comforted about you through your faith. In other words, what they believe. And so apparently Timothy's given quite a report about what they have learned, not only from him, but apparently through Timothy as well. And so we have these, and all the way down to verse 10, it says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking, what? In your faith. We almost could call this the faith chapter. He keeps talking about their faith, your faith, over and over, and then so that he can get back and whatever's missing. And so give them an additional seminar, if you will, in Bible principles. So very, very important. Now, see if I can find this other passage. Oh, here it is. And we talk about this word faith. I think we looked at it, so I went back and revisited just quickly in the lexicon. And so we have faith. And faith, of course, is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. P-I-S-T-I-S, or pistuo, the verb form. And the verb form is used to believe in. So it's the verb, do you believe or do you put your faith in? We normally say believe. So belief and faith, basically the same word. If we're looking at the noun, belief or faith, when we're talking about the verb, we don't say, I have to faith it. You say, I believe it. And so we use the word believe with the verb, but it's the same word, the verb form pistuo or the noun pistis. And so there are basically three concepts. The first one we've seen before, faith, is the act of believing. To put your faith in something is the act of believing. So we see it in some passages as that. And the other one is sometimes translated faithfulness. Faithfulness. In other words, here it would refer to not just the act, but the evidence or the proof of your position, your faithfulness. Are you dependable? Are you reliable? A person of faith would do certain things in terms of behavior and so forth. So faithfulness. And then the third one is the one that is probably the most often used and the one Paul is describing really here. And that is faith is that which is believed. Now, it might just be one principle or several principles, or it might be the entire body of doctrine. And of course, here often we'll say we have a doctrinal statement. People say, well, what faith are you? Well, we're Christian and we have a doctrinal statement. That would be the statement of our faith, the sum total, the entire body of truth, or at least a summary version. We have it at the website. We have that information available so that people who come, they say, well, what do you guys believe here? We can give them a statement of faith. These are the articles of faith. At the camp this weekend, I went through about 8 or 10 of the essentials of the Christian faith for the students. I was presenting the cults. One of these days, when we run across a time to add it in, I might go ahead and do that. I've developed a rather full presentation of the cults, not going through every cult, because according to Larson, there's about 80 cults. I didn't realize. And then on top of that, there are new ones starting all the time. Every time you turn around, somebody comes up with a new idea, and some guru of some sort or other establishes a cult. A philosophy, it claims to be God, claims to be a prophet of God, and establishes a cult. They come out all the time. And I'm not sure if it's still available, but there's a spiritual projects out in California, and I used to get the newsletter from them, and they talk about the new cults. And so every month they would come up with the new ones that are out there and just go through. But it's interesting that no matter how many of these cults you study, they all have the same commonalities. Usually it's one strong person, and he commands total allegiance, so kind of a dictatorial situation. Usually they have some system of works, so that in order to join the group or be in good standing with the group, you have to do certain things and not do other things, and therefore it is a system of works. If they claim a salvation of any kind towards heaven or towards God or a God or whatever, it usually has to do with a work salvation. It's never based on faith alone in God. grace in Christ alone. And so obviously they always diminish Christ in some way. Either he is just a human being, not God, or he is ethereal and a spirit and not true human. And all of them negate the work of the cross as being either sufficient or total or even necessary for salvation. And so they all have these same things in common in various degrees. And so if you have the articles of faith that we believe here, that we hold in common, that Jude says the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, if we have that in common, then the cults cannot bite into us and encourage us to come and join them, because we can ask a few simple questions like, who is Jesus Christ? Do you believe he is God in human form? Most of them will say no. They don't believe he's God, or he's a God. He's not the unique celebrity of the universe. Do you believe his work on the cross is totally sufficient for you for eternal salvation? Do you believe that there's any work that you have to do now or ever upon which your salvation is predicated? Now, there's a half a dozen different questions, but those are some of them, and they can't answer those, and that will eliminate the cults in toto, no matter which one you're talking about. So while we can look at the peculiarities and the particulars of each and every cult, we really don't have to. What we need to know is what do we believe and how to question them. And of course, we need to know the Word of God in order to have the questions. Sometimes we can answer some of their queries, because usually they have a path, if they use the Bible at all. Many of them do. The cults, what we sometimes call Christian cults, to me that's an oxymoron. They're not Christians by any means. In fact, the first century, the Romans and others called the Christians a cult. We were a sect of Judaism, that sect that accepted that Messiah fellow Jesus, you know, but he's dead now, so I don't know what they're worrying about. And so obviously, even as early as the first century, they called groups that were separated from a main body of religion or philosophy a cult or a sect. So I just wanted you to know that to the cults, we're a cult. So there you go. It's kind of like, you're a cult. No, you're a cult. And so the question is, a cult is anybody that differs in opinion from you. So the question is, do you have a basis in truth? And that's what we were sharing with the young people up there, is that they have the Word of God, which can be demonstrated to be beyond any doubt reliable and from the very hand of God. So that was the essence of what we were doing. At any rate, Paul feels that these people need some more teaching. Obviously, when you go through and do a seminar, even the best seminar, even as I presented up there in two sessions, about 40 minutes each, I just did covered the tip of the iceberg with those young people, and I gave them notes because hopefully they will examine those notes. And I also told them, I said, you know, when I was your age, I wanted to know these things. I hope you're as interested and inquiring as I was. I went to ministers and asked these questions, and many of them couldn't give me the answers that were satisfactory, and I was kind of discouraged. And so here you are at a camp where you have people who can answer the questions that all of us who were leading the discussions and teaching at the camp at one time had. And so here these young people have this tremendous opportunity. Many of you go to conferences, and there you have the opportunity, as I do at Dallas and different places, to hear the great speakers of our day, the great men of God. And again, trying to carry all that home is so much information, and yet they have done so much more than that. There's so much to learn. And so Paul simply says to give you what is lacking in your faith. And so he emphasizes that, and he's concerned about their faith. He says here in these five places, eight altogether. The others, of course, are in chapter 1, verses 2 and 8, and then again in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. You might just go over there. We'll see it again, and we'll repeat ourselves in verse 8 of chapter 5. You're familiar with the passage here. It says, since we're of the day, let us be sober. Sober doesn't mean non-alcoholic. It simply means self-discipline, and therefore sober in the sense of sensibility, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, the breastplate of faith. Here it's used in a metaphor that the shield of the breastplate, in this case, the breastplate of faith wards off the incoming darts, if you will. In the ancient world, they threw spears at you. They tried to hit you with metal objects. They shot flaming arrows, and so obviously, hopefully, they would hit the metal or the substance, sometimes chain mail, depending on what it was made of, leather, interlocking straps, and so forth, so that you'd be protected. So faith is the doctrine you possess, which allows you to ward off the attacks of the enemy. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. In the next chapter, in the next book, 2 Thessalonians occurs five different times, but these are not unique, because in Paul's writing, literally hundreds of times, he mentions faith. It is kind of interesting here in this 1 Thessalonians, he talks about their specific faith, the doctrine that they have learned. And then he says, lest somehow the tempting one tempt you all, and there, of course, he's referring to Satan. We noticed that last time. And our labor should become of no use or vain. Let's go on now to verse 6. Verse 6, here it says, 1 Thessalonians, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. Here's one case where we see the word good news doesn't actually mean the gospel per se. He's not bringing the gospel to Paul. Paul brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. So the words good news have a technical sense, usually translated as the gospel. But here he's just bringing the good news. It's the same word in the verb form, euangelizo. You is good. Angelo is message or messenger, and angelos, where we get the word angel, means messenger. So euangelo would be a good message or good news. And so here it simply means he has brought information, in this case concerning their salvation and their spiritual growth and the faith. He's brought us good news to us about, and here it is, your faith and love. And the love, of course, is the love that they have for Paul, and he reciprocates in loving them as well. And one of the earmarks of the Christian is how they love one another. And yet today we see among Christendom many who are hateful to other Christians, or Christians who don't share every particular doctrine. And obviously there are people that we disagree with in the Christian world, and hopefully they will become learned and be perfect as we are. But in the meantime, obviously we share with many believers, as long as they have the commonality of faith alone in Christ alone. There are those standards of faith that we adhere to and therefore give us the basis for fellowship, and so we ought not to tear one another apart in Christendom. We see that sometimes among political parties where they destroy their own, as they sometimes say, they have a circle fire where they shoot each other, and we do that sometimes, sadly, in Christendom. And so Paul, on the other hand, is encouraged by their doctrine and their love one for the other. Remember, Jesus said, you will know my disciples, see how they love one another. The issue in the royal family is love. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. So that you always think kindly of us. So that you always think kindly. Here we see... Oops, I skipped a page here. Sorry about that. So that you think kindly, the word they have here in the Greek is to have truth and memory. So it have to have a true memory. So they translate it, speak kindly, and that's all right. So it has an adverbial sense, but it means to have a true memory. Have a memory of truth, we might say. Have a true memory, and therefore you have a good remembrance of us. You remember us and what we said. You have a true memory with regard to us. Hopefully we have that kind of memory. We're hoping to see some of our friends this week as we travel, friends that we haven't seen for a number of years. True friends, by the way, and we have good memories of those. We've contacted some of them already by phone. We'll tell you about it when we get back. And And as Judy was speaking on the phone, she said they sounded just like we hadn't even left. I mean, friends that you have like that, believer friends that you know, maybe you haven't seen for years and years, you get on the phone or you see them in person and you just pick up almost where you left off. It's a marvelous thing. Sometimes even people in your family, you're not as close to. You know, you may get together with family and you sit there trying to come up with something to talk about. Pretty nice weather out here, you know. We don't have any fellowship, you know, and the conversation just dries up immediately. Yet when we get with believers, not part of our family, perhaps, and we haven't seen them for years, we are gabbing all night about everything under the sun, about what we've been learning, what's going on in our church, and how many people we've seen come to Christ, and all these wonderful things, and we just have a great time, no end of laughter and joy with fellowshipping with other believers. And so we're looking forward to that this week as we visit some of our friends, believer friends of the past that we have not been able to see for some time. We always say that, you know, we need to see you, we need to come down there, you need to go up there, and yet we don't do it. Spend some time, visit the people in this life so we don't have to wait till the judgment seat and say, boy, I haven't seen you for a long time, you know, and hopefully they'll be there, you know, but we need to spend time with people that we love and that share the Lord with us. And so we have a true remembrance here, and they do, of us. Always longing to see us. They desire to see us. Even though I haven't been there, they hope to see us, just also as we long to see you. Again, as I say, no deep theology here. It's just this longing that people have to share the love of Jesus Christ with one another. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. And so let's go on to verse 7. For this reason, brethren. The word brethren, of course, is adelphos in the Greek, which means brothers. It is a technical term for brothers and sisters in Christ. So when they use the term brethren, it means, or brothers, it refers to believers in the royal family. Obviously, there's a church out there, several probably. The Mennonite and the Amish often call one another brothers and sisters. There's a church called the Plymouth Brethren, and so they use that terminology as well. Nothing wrong with that. Sounds a little funny because we don't say brethren. Brethren, are you enjoying the service today? I mean, it sounds old English or something, but brothers and sisters in Christ, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ forever. We're part of the family, part of the royal family. We're his brothers and sisters. In fact, we share everything of Christ except his deity. We never become God. We don't become little gods or any such thing, but we are going to be joint rulers with him in the kingdom. Many of us will have positions of rulership over vast areas of the world during that kingdom time. And so obviously we have a great blessing we're going to look at in terms of our rewards in the second session here that we receive as part of the production that we do in this life. And so it says, for this reason we're comforted. Again, that familiar word. We've seen it many times. I don't even have to put it up here. Most of you know it. Parakaleo. Para, meaning alongside, like parallel, kaleo, to call. So literally it means to call alongside, but it's used for encouraging and comforting. It reminds me of the shepherd's crook. The shepherd, of course, comes along to comfort. He comes to encourage, but also to kick you in the pants if you need it. So it has that shepherd crook idea. The one end is the hook to help you out of a jam, to pull the sheep out of the thicket. The other end has a larger, thick end, and that's to move the little woolies along, you see. And so this shepherd's crook has the idea of parakaleo. The one end is to encourage, to comfort, to bring out of a dilemma. The other end is to challenge, to motivate you, to move you to do things that would be honoring to the Lord. So again, here he says, we're comforted, we're encouraged, brothers, over you, in whom all our afflictions and distress, upon whom are all these afflictions and distress. Now, the word affliction here is actually the word that's used for tribulation. Thlipsis. 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 That's one of those that makes you split your tongue when you try to say it. Thlipsis, like that. At any rate, it's not the tribulation of the future. That is a technical word that is used for the time of Israel, the last 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. But it's used throughout the Bible, particularly the obviously the New Testament, although it's also in the Septuagint, for distress, for affliction. And the great tribulation will be at that time when Antichrist oppresses Israel during the future Philipsis tribulation. But here he simply says distress, adversity, and these things that fall upon us, and therefore in all our affliction and all our distress through your faith. Therefore, faith is the mechanism whereby they overcome all of these things. And then verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now we pick up a new strain here, this idea of standing firm. This idea of standing firm, and I see many places where Paul uses not only faith and standing firm in faith, but the idea of standing firm. And we see it over and over again. I've got about 8 examples here of this idea of standing throughout Scripture. And so I took a little side trip on this, but basically he says, now we really live. The word is zao in the Greek. It means his spiritual life. He says his spiritual life is encouraged and uplifted now because of these people living in faith. If, in fact, you stand in the Lord. And so in this verse, he says that we really live, verse 8, if you stand firm in the Lord. It's the third class condition here. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Up to this point, according to Timothy, they're standing firm, but they may falter. All of us may. We have an old sin nature, and it tends to cause us from time to time to take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and therefore to look at our circumstances, especially when things get rough. Maybe in your family, maybe health issues, maybe the situation in the body politic. A lot of people are really discouraged and depressed this year over the body politic. They may not like any of the candidates. They think, well, what can we do? Our nation's going down the drain and there's nothing we can do. Well, keep in mind that it hasn't happened yet. The nation hasn't gone down the drain. It's circling this, circling the drain, but it hasn't gone down the drain yet. And like so many things in life, it always seems worse than it really is later on. Sometimes we worry about things that do not actually happen, and therefore we spend a lot of time needlessly worrying. On the other hand, we need to be genuinely concerned. I'm sure Daniel was concerned about his nation, but it didn't help. He prayed for his nation. They still went into captivity. But Daniel was secure in his faith all through the captivity of 70 years, came out on the other end, and he was still on top of it doctrinally. So if we are faithful to the Lord, no matter what the adversity, personal health issues, adversity in the family, adversity in the community, adversity financially, adversity in our government, in the country, we stand firm. And that's what he's talking about right here. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And there are many things that we can stand firm in faith, stand firm in liberty, stand firm in the whole armor of God, stand firm in the Spirit, stand firm in the gospel. Paul says standing firm in the teachings of the apostles. All of these I have listed here. We'll look at a few of them if we have a few minutes. Looks like we do. So standing firm. The word here is interesting because there are two words that are used mostly for stand. And the one I see most is the word istemi. It looks like this, I-S-T-E-M-I. And it's a rough breathing, which is this kind of little mark here. So instead of I, it would be H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Long E is pronounced A, so it's histemi. And you remember this from things like antihistamine. You wonder, what in the world is an antihistamine? Well, it's against something, and it stands against. So the word histemi means to stand. To stand. It can mean stand, to stand up, to stand firm, just to stand. And so it's used metaphorically many, many times by Paul to describe our position. We ought to stand firm. We ought to stand up. You remember your mother telling you when you were young, stand up straight, you're slouchy. Don't, you know, now everybody slouches. They're all doing this with their handheld device. I see somebody doing this. I say, stand up straight. You know, no, I don't. It's amazing. You think people are talking to themselves. Like just walking down, well, they're on the phone or something, or they're doing this. Well, no wonder they get run over. They go out in the street and they're punching these buttons. And stand up. Get your mind on the Lord instead of your cell phone. At any rate, histamine. So an antihistamine is something that you take to fight against whatever it is, usually nasal congestion or something like that. So the word histamine, used most often. There's also another word that I discovered. I didn't realize it, and it's steko, S-T-E-K-O. Also a rough breathing, so it's steko. And you'd think these are two different words, and so I was trying to figure out, well, what's the difference? Basically, is no difference. This particular word means to stand. And according to the lexicon, it was a later perfect tense that was shortened into a present tense from the word histamine. And so basically it comes from this same root, so it means essentially the same. And I haven't been able to find in my research why Paul uses one or the other, and he seems to use them interchangeably. The closest I can come is that the word steko means like a steak. And a steak is stuck in the ground and it doesn't move. It's immobile, okay? Another histamine has to do with standing one's ground. In other words, you have this area of ground. I like Ranger Horton used this illustration many times, probably used it here in presentations, where he said, and I think before him, Colonel Thieme used this years ago, the Roman soldier, when they would go and move into attack mode, they would have an area of about 6 feet around them. You know, 3 feet here, 3 feet there, I think it was something like that. And they were responsible, kind of like football. In football, if you're a lineman, you're responsible for the inside gap first, then the outside gap. The inside gap is the gap nearest the center and usually the quarterback. And so that we don't want anybody getting through that hole, because if they get through there, they attack the quarterback. Now, if there's nobody coming through the inside gap, then your next responsibility would be the head-up man. If there's somebody in front of you, you take care of him. Your third responsibility is the outside gap. If there's nobody head-up with you, there's nobody on your inside gap, then there's a guy right here, he's going to run around the outside, still get the quarterback. So you take him. And that's what happens sometimes if you see football and there's a stunt. They try to fool you. And the guy's on your outside gap, so you take him. But then the back linebacker comes right through the inside gap. And so you take this guy, thinking he's your main responsibility because there's nobody inside, but they have stunted on you and they run a backer coming through the inside gap, so you might have to change and let go of that guy and go for the inside gap. A lot of times they miss it, and that's the guy that goes and gets the quarterback. So the point is that in the Roman army, it was the same thing. When you come, you're responsible for this 6 foot area. Nobody gets through that area. You cover that area. That's your responsibility. And therefore, you would die. You would stand your ground, basically. So if there's any difference, this is standing your ground, holding your position. This one means just to stand firm like a stake in the ground that you cannot be moved. Slight difference, but not a great deal of difference. And so the one he uses here is steko, and that is that he says that you are standing firm in the Lord. In other words, you put your stake in the ground, you're trusting in the Lord, and that's it. No one's going to dissuade you from that. It's not a question of being out of position or keeping people from coming in on either side. You know where you stand, so you've staked out basically your position against all comers. And so here we are taking our stand. And he said, man, it really gives us life when we know that you are standing firm in this way, staking out your life on the Lord. We have here the definite article is absent, so it has to do with the authority of the Lord. So we have some of these. Here's another example. Now, ones like this are found in 1 Corinthians 16. Just to show you a couple of these, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Over and over, Paul uses this idea of standing because it has to do with our position. 1 Corinthians 16:13. In 16:13, actually coming on the heels of the previous verse, he says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. And so this one here is this idea of staking it out, putting a stake in the ground. So you get your doctrines and you believe those doctrines and you live by principle. You stand firm in the principles of doctrine. Act like men, be strong, obviously. obviously adding to that. Then we see another one over in Galatians chapter 5. The same word. This is steko, by the way, if you're interested. S-T-E-K-O. This is over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. In fact, the camp this week was about freedom. And when I presented the cults, I was talking about the fact that Christ has set us free. Why go back into slavery to some religious organization or cult where you have a system of works to maintain salvation or to gain salvation? You've been set free from that. You're free from the law of sin and death, and therefore you have freedom in Christ. That's what he's talking. He has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again yourself to the yoke of slavery. So you're firm in your freedom. What freedom? The freedom you have in Christ. Another one, Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Same word, 1:27. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I may hear of you, he writes to the Philippian church, as he's written to the Thessalonians, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the faith of the gospel, you're presenting the message of the gospel to those that do not know it, and you are in one spirit, and therefore you've staked it out in the Holy Spirit. So you get the idea here. And then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians 3, which we've just noted. That's our passage. And then one more, and that is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So we can go to 2 Thessalonians. So Paul uses both of them. That's why I couldn't determine a real difference between the usage that way. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Here he says, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Wait a minute. Oh, that's the wrong one. 15. Go down from there. Verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Now, usually Paul would say, don't worry about the traditions. The word tradition here has its reference to the teachings of the apostles and the things that Paul taught. So those traditions are doctrinal traditions, not some type of extraneous, non-biblical concepts. So the tradition. So that's the word that we find in our passage. Others, and we'll cut it short here, others, the other word, istemi, is found, for example, over in Ephesians. Go over to Ephesians 6. This is the one you're most familiar with. And this is the one that, as I say, Ranger Horton and others have used as part of the presentation. With regard to the Roman soldier standing his ground. And so in Ephesians chapter 6:13. Here we have that full armor, and it says in verse 13 and 14, stand, therefore take up the whole armor, the panoply, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. There's istemi, to stand firm. Again, we could say stand your ground. Here come the attacks of the enemy. Here come the fiery darts from Satan, from the demon host, and all of the cults and so forth. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loin with truth. This is the antidote to the cults. And this is what I was telling the young people this week. You have to have strong doctrinal background. You need to study the Bible. You need to use the Bible as your tool, as your weapon, as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And therefore you can defend against these and stand firm. So here he says, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. And the shield of faith we noted down there in 16. And finally, the verse 17, the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so Paul uses it here with regard to standing firm. That would be holding your position in a phalanx when you're defending against the enemy. And the enemy, of course, is described in this section as being Satan. And he has many schemes. Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So this is a military use. So if there's any difference, I see the istemi as being the military thing in combat, whereas the other is like staking out exactly what you believe. I stand on this principle. And when we live our lives, we should live our lives by principle, no matter what. Principle, no matter what. That's the real issue with this. All right, so that brings us to verse 9. I think that's a good place to stop. So we'll pick it up there in verse 9. Verse 9 through 13 deals with Paul's intercessory prayer. He's going to pray for this church. So we have right here, starting in verse 9 through 13, he says, you know, what thanks can we render to God concerning you? I mean, that would give us joy because we love you and we love what we're hearing here from Timothy. And so what thanks? I mean, we continue to give God thanks for the joy that we have in the doctrine that you have learned and your salvation. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles. We pray that you would help us to stand firm, to stake out our belief on your word and the principles that we have learned from it. And not only that, that we might take that and stand firm in terms of protecting ourselves and our loved ones from those who would come to attack us or to deceive us, to lead us astray from the pure milk of your word. Help us to do this, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.